Thank you, Pastor Rick. I don't want to flatter Rick, but if you were here last week, God really used him in a powerful way, didn't he? And I've been reflecting all this week, you know, I'm either winding down or welling up. And thank you, Pastor Rick, for that good word. This morning, we're still in John 4. We'll be in one more week, and then we'll just keep going through the book. Are you a worshiper? And are you a must Christian or a maybe Christian? We'll get to that in a few minutes. I like what William James says. He says, Christianity will either become a dull habit or an acute raging fever. John Piper says, we belittle God when we go through the outward motions of worship and take no pleasure in his persons. There will be no passion to draw others into our worship. Where there's no passion for worship, where feelings for God are dead. Worship is dead. Now, the question we might ask about chapter 4, is chapter 4 a chapter about mission, or is it a chapter about worship? And I would like to suggest to you that both of them are intricately entwined with the two musts in this passage. In verse 4, and Pastor Rick picked up this last week, where it says in the NIV that he had to go through Samaria. If you have a King James Version or an American Standard Version, it has a very strange phrase. It said, must needs. Have you ever read that? Jesus must needs go through Samaria, because the translators weren't quite sure how to help us understand. He didn't have to go through. He chose to go through. It was a must in his life. And then, of course, as you go to verse 24, where it talks about the must that Jesus is talking about, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I think we have to ask ourselves the question, will I be as passionate to pursue Christ as he was in pursuing me? He must reach the Samaritan woman. And yet, she had to allow herself to respond to his overtures of grace and love. And as a church, I'll ask a couple questions. Are we at West Church willing to change our direction to join Jesus on his mission to reach our region? For you see, the disciples got in an argument in this passage about food. Where did Jesus go off to buy food, and how did he get food, and who brought the lunch, and why didn't they have it, and where did he get something to eat? They were distracted with secondary things, and Jesus said, my food is to do the will of the Father. Now I'm going to ask a sensitive question, and I want to just applaud the good work that West Church has done for foreign missions. It's unbelievable. You've been faithful, you've been generous, you've been prayerful, you've been sacrificial. But will we, in the future, be as passionate for reaching through evangelism the people in our community as much as we are reaching the global community? And that means a change of direction. See, the disciples didn't get what was going on here, and sometimes when we start talking about conversion growth or being missional or being more evangelistic, some of you are saying, well, we're doing such a great job, and you are. But it is not either or, it's a both and. It is foreign missions, and it is local evangelism. So let's catch the context and the purpose of this passage, and particularly the vocabulary of must, as well as this word for worship. For you see, the Jews and the Samaritans had a deep history of suspicion, prejudice, and hatred for one another. They had systematically created walls of separation to avoid one another, even though they were commonly related through Jacob. So Jesus tears down the walls of hatred and suspicion and pursues an unlikely person to become a true worshiper. He also exposes myths and half-truths about worship practices in specific places. Jesus displays what we just read in Revelation 5, the Father's passionate pursuit in capturing people from every tribe, nation, language to worship the Father, to illuminate his glory throughout all the earth. And so in this passage, you will see the nine musts through the Gospel of John, you will see they come up 9 different times, and 2 of them are actually in this passage we're looking at. And it is this little Greek word, it's just 3 letters, it is the word dia. It reveals the intensity and the passion that Jesus displays to gather worshipers. And he calls them to proskuneo. What's interesting in this passage, in verses 19 through 24, the word worship is used 10 times. So if ever you wanted to find out what worship was like, or what Jesus' intention for worship is, you need to camp out for a long time on this Greek word, proskuneo. Even when I say it, I feel worship. Proskuneo. But what it means is to bow down, to kiss, to embrace, to show homage, to honor, to extol, reverence, devotion, admiration, intense love, ascribing worth. And so this passage is actually about the 9 musts of Jesus. You can move that along. And in this passage is the 2, he must go through Samaria. And the Father is seeking people who must worship. And so my question is, are you a maybe Christian or are you a must Christian? I think so many times in our life we say the word maybe, don't we? It's kind of a cool word. It's kind of one that just allows us to be composed, perhaps, possibly, probably, conceivably, perchance. Maybe is a great way of staying detached. Maybe is a great way to stay half-hearted and not connected, not risking anything, not revealing anything, not saying anything, not taking a stand, avoiding criticism. You want to stay out of criticism? Here's how you do it. Say nothing, be nothing, and do nothing. But Jesus uses his divine insight by asking questions from this woman, which causes her to ask questions of him. And I would say that if we are serious about looking for a different direction at West Church, we need to start asking different questions. For new questions start new directions. So if I'd ask you, would you like some surf and turf? Maybe. Would you like some Dom Perignon champagne and some chocolate truffles? I don't know, I've never drunk it, but I think it's $300 a bottle to start. Maybe. You finally got the phone call from the boy you fell in love with since middle school, and he finally called and said, would you like to go to the prom? Maybe. How about this one? Would you like to go shopping at the Mall of America, the largest mall out there in Minneapolis, St. Paul? And you're able to shop for a full day and you're given unlimited cash. That's $2 billion right there, $2 billion. We got the limo waiting. Maybe. Or it's your special anniversary. You've been married and their special anniversary. You're finally having time to be together. And your wife leans across the table and says, would you like to kiss me? Maybe. Or perhaps I must in the wrong way. If I must. But Edward John Carnell puts it this way, suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. Her answer is, you must, but not kind, that kind of must. What she means is, unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of all moral value. So when Jesus is using this word, must, he's getting to the heart of the matter. He chooses to go through Jerusalem, which is twice as long a trip. And he chooses to specifically go to places that are uncomfortable for him and his disciples. Are there some places that are uncomfortable that is going to take your maybe and turn it to a must? The New England life-saving stations say, you must go out, but you do not have to return. James Stewart, a very influential Christian, says this: the greatest threat to Christianity is not communism, it's not atheism, it's not materialism, but the greatest threat to Christianity is Christians trying to sneak into heaven incognito without ever sharing their faith and never getting involved with the most significant work here on planet Earth. You must go out. You do not have to return. And it sounds like Jesus calling disciples, doesn't it? So are you a maybe Christian, or are you a must Christian? And didn't Jesus say that anyone that would follow me must take up his cross when? Daily, and follow me. Following Jesus with a maybe is never going to get you through your day. Following Jesus with a maybe is never going to move you out of your comfort zone. Following Jesus with a maybe is going to allow you to stay complacent, stay cool, and stay removed from the presence of Jesus. Are you a maybe Christian? Or are you a must Christian? So verses 23 and 24, let's look to those in a moment. And then I'd like to give us a couple implications, and then I'd like to talk real honestly to you as your pastor. In verse 23, yet a time is coming, and now has come, meaning Jesus is there, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. I remember we used to sing a song, he was seeking for me, he was seeking for me. Though I knew him not, he was seeking for me. And Jesus is on a rescue mission. But there's a combination here both of truth as well as spirit. Jonathan Piper, a book that I have read six times, Desiring God by John Piper, and one chapter talks about Soul Hunter, and he starts with a story here of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. It says that Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that her worship is deficient, because it does matter whether you know the one to whom you worship. Whom and how are crucial, but not where. Worship must be vital in the realm of the heart. Worship must rest on the true perception of God. There must be spirit and there must be truth. So Jesus says the hour is coming and now is come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Two words, spirit and truth, correspond to the how and to the whom. For truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy. And a church full, or shall I say half full, of artificial admirers. I call them maybes. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces frenzy. Cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and love deeply and love sound doctrine. Strong affections for God are rooted in truth, are the bone and the marrow of biblical worship. That is good stuff, isn't it? It's not an either or. It's a both and. So simple illustration is that wood is the word. Just a pile of wood. Oxygen is the spirit, the wind. And fire is the presence of Jesus. And look down to verse 26. I who speak to you am He. It doesn't say I'm far off. He doesn't say that I've hid myself. He doesn't say that you can't find me. He doesn't say that I went out someplace and I'm not here. I am here. So let's get some application from this passage. The last page on your outline. I'd like to give us four implications regarding worship from this passage, and then I'd like to give us several applications. So I'd like to repeat them and then just unpack them just a little bit. Implications regarding worship from John chapter 4, 19 through 24. True worship is not something done to you, but rather something that flows through you. Second of all, from this passage, we find that true worship is an expression of our posture, of our hearts, not loyalty to a specific place. Third, true worship is based on God's truth more than on man's favorite practices. And the fourth implication we get from this passage is that true worship is expressing your affection to Jesus, who is right here, right now. Now, the first one, true worship is not something done to you, but rather something that flows through you. When you come to worship, are you evaluating or are you embracing? Do you come and say, well, you know, like Pastor Rick, he stays on the outline a little bit better than Pastor Gene. I don't know what he's talking about. We have great respect for each other. Or I like it when Grace plays, but you know, the other person, Or this is the ordained piano. Oh, no, this is the ordained area. This is, the courses. Oh, no, this is the holy instrument. I'm playing with you. You understand that. But as soon as we do that, what we're doing is we're evaluating what's done up here, out there. And yet Jesus takes the whole passage and turns it inside out. What's happening there is going up there. Second of all, true worship is an expression of the posture of our hearts, not loyalty to a specific place. And you'll see the discussion that Jesus has with this woman in verse 20. She's saying, this mountain, you Jews say there's a place, which is Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, you have this whole thing confused. You have this whole thing upside down. You don't understand that worship is something that's internal, not external. John Piper once again says, you can see what's happening in the New Testament. Worship is being significantly deinstitutionalized, delocalized, and de-externalized. The whole thrust is being taken off a ceremony and seasons and places and formed and is being shifted to what's happening on the heart, not just on Sunday, but every day of life, all the time, in all of life, in every area. Amen? I want to tell you one of the most powerful worship experiences I've ever had. It's probably about 23, 24 years ago. I'm leaving Milford, Massachusetts, and going back on a road to where we lived in the Blackstone Valley. It was one of those perfect eggshell blue skies. I think the weatherman said it was one of those perfect 10 days, and the ground itself was begging for those first intense rays of the sun to open up and make the ground porous because it was still slightly frozen. And I had praise song going on in my car. And I looked to the asphalt below me, and it was like someone took a huge brush and dipped it in glitter, and every piece of asphalt was flowing. And then I looked up, and I saw the little red maple trees and had these little clusters that were about to break out to become leaves, but all I could see is those little filaments. And on those filaments, that beautiful day, the sun was reflecting off of them. And I'm listening to praise songs. And I said, Lord, let my worship be as pure as this perfect day.
Lord, may there be no clouds of doubt or suspicion that break up this constant fellowship. Lord, may I glorify you as the trees do naturally. And I'm weeping and weeping and weeping. There was no pastor. There was no worship team. There was no sermon. So what Jesus is trying to do in this passage is help us to understand that we can worship God everywhere. There's a specific reason we come together as the body of Christ. But worship is not to be localized. The third thing we find from this passage is that true worship is based on God's truth more than man's favorite practices. And I go back to Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards says, if a minister has light without heat and entertains his hearers with learned discourse without savor of the power of godliness or any appearance of fervency of spirit or any zeal for God and for good of souls, he may gratify itching ears and fill the heads of his people with empty notions, but it will not be very likely to reach their souls. And if, on the other hand, he drives on with a fierce, intemperate zeal and vehement heat without light, he will likely kindle the unfollowed, hallowed flame of his people and the fire of their corrupt passions and affections, but he will never make them better nor lead them towards a step from heaven, but drive them from the space the other way. So lest you think I compromise the scriptures, as we started the service this morning, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. Those are Epicurean, appetite-stirring. Surf and turf enjoying. Chocolate truffles embracing. I must kiss you. I must. And fourth, worship is expressing your affection to Jesus, who is right here, right now. Worship is expressing your affection to Jesus, who is right here, right now. Verse 25. Verse 24, she's saying, I know when the Messiah comes, it's coming, you know, he'll explain everything. You know, when I get to heaven, it's really going to be great. When I get to heaven, I'm going to be joyous. When I get to heaven, I'm going to be falling down with those elders. When I get to heaven, my prayers are going to, whoa, when I get there, it's going to be great. And yet what Jesus says, no. I who speak to you am he. Donald McCullough is a pastor on the West Coast, and he was working on his PhD. He had to go to Scotland. And he's writing a chapter on the theology of Jürgen Moltmann, a great German theologian. And he'd been working on that chapter, and then he just said, you know, I need to go to Edinburgh and listen to him give theological lectures. He says, I was so excited. I read every book. I reviewed my thesis. And I wanted to talk to him. And with that hope, I began to read more and more and more. And all that day, I thought about Jürgen Moltmann. And all night, I longed and dreamed about Jürgen Moltmann. And I was preparing myself to meet Jürgen Moltmann. And so that great night came for the front of his lecture. And I got right in the front row. But immediately after his lecture, he went out the door. And they went out racing after him. It was a dark night in Edinburgh with pouring rain. And I wanted to grab him by the arm and said, Professor, here, Professor, if he's German, I want to talk with you. I want to told you about my writing in theology. I had some questions, and I had some criticisms I'd like to make of your writing, but politely, I would have only said that. And then all of a sudden, it was pouring rain, and I didn't know what to do. And I ran outside, and the great Jürgen Moltmann was out with his, you got it, umbrella. And he said, come. Come here. So Donald McCullough said, the one that I longed to see, the one that I studied intently, the one that I longed to meet. I didn't know what to do when we were this close. And Jesus says to us this morning, particularly in this table, I want you to come close. I want you to be with me. I want you to fellowship with me. I want you to spirit to spirit, to speak your heart. I want you to speak adoration and gratitude. I want you to speak your soul when you're troubled. I want you to come close when you feel distance. I'm going to be pursuing you when you want to run away. When you don't understand what I'm doing, I'm still saying, come close, come close. Now I'd like to just take the last 5 or so minutes, if I may, to speak as a pastor and a friend who's been here for 15 months. Here's 3 applications for us. The first is we worship Jesus and welcome his presence. We do not worship his house or our practices. Many of you, since I've been here, keep talking about this as God's house. I don't want to disappoint you, but he's got something much better. And I don't mean that to chide you. I don't mean that to make you feel like, oh, I'm. When we're trying to honor God in a place, it's wonderful. But very simply, what can happen is the purpose on which of wanting to honor God in the place is the place begins to define us more than the person. So I would just suggest to you, as we think about worship, do we worship sometimes his house or our practices? And in doing so, we distance him. One can only imagine if you were going to get married with someone, you start talking seriously, and I say, oh, I can't wait to marry you, honey, because just imagine how much more money we'll have on 2 incomes versus 1. And I can't wait till we get married, because if we pool our resources, we can leverage a house or 2. We can get a house, which I couldn't get a house when I was single. Or, honey, I can't wait till we get married so we can have so many kids. And she's thinking, yeah, who's going to have those kids? Do you recognize that God is a spirit? It's not a doctrine. It's not a practice. It's not a house. So if we really want to worship the Lord, he is looking for, under the umbrella, spirit to spirit, heart to heart. Which reminds us that we are singing to the Lord through adoration, not through our cerebral faculties. I have a concern that sometimes a West Church in worship, we may treat one another like Samaritans. Suspicion? Walls? Judgments? And in doing that, what has happened to my singular focus, I'm here for Jesus? What happens is it goes horizontal. Anybody allowing me to pick on? Can I pick on anybody here this morning? Just late? I wouldn't hurt you much. Okay, I'll pick on Grace Lee. Oh, Grace. I love you so much, but that was the wrong piece. You shouldn't have. What are you thinking? How great the Nazarene! That goes at Easter time. We don't do that this time. You're 6 weeks too early. What's wrong with? So, what happens is, when I spend too much time evaluating practices, I begin to judge her. And by judging her, I become the self-accuser and self-justifier. If you could only do it my way, we would have real worship. Which brings me to the question that I'd wonder if we as a church begin to judge one another's worship. And in doing so, we grieve the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit that wants to flow through us rather than having something done to us. Have you ever heard the term a 7-Eleven song? Anybody know that? Yeah, a couple of you know what it is. These are like, songs like Jesus is my boyfriend and God is my girlfriend song. And it's only, seven words sung 11 times, and it is superficial, and it doesn't mean anything, and it's, just contemporary. So if it's new, it's got to be bad. And then we have kind of another camp of people who say, if it's old, it's got to be good. Well, let me just read a hymn from the 1700s, just a verse or two. Here, this is from the singing of the English hymnody on Sunday morning. Ye monsters of the bubbling deep, your master's praises spout. Up from the sands ye codlings prep and wag your tails about. I didn't make that up. So just because it's old, it's good. No. Turn to one passage and then we'll have communion. Colossians chapter 3. And by the way, that was what Isaac Watts was listening to. And he said, this singing is horrible. These words are horrible. The lyrics are horrible. And his father said, young man, if there's something wrong with our music, go home and write something else. 360 hymns later, he did pretty well. Colossians chapter 3. This is where we're going to go the next couple months in worship, just so you know. Verse 16, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing, here we are, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart. Now, I don't have time this morning. I just want to say that there are hymns being written today. And there are spiritual songs that were written 200 years ago. And some of the psalms that we sing, His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. Let the people say His mercy. Now it's only like four words, five words. So in the next couple months, we are trying to educate what worship is, that music can have variations from pure scripture. There's working definitions of what a hymn is. And there's also spiritual songs, but the key phrase in this is with gratitude in your hearts. And guess what? If Grace is getting blessed playing the piece that maybe should have been done 3 months from now, she's giving out unto the Lord. Don't you think I can come alongside of her and enjoy that? I was had a friend in the Blackstone Valley who was a pastor, and he just decided that contemporary worship was the only way to worship. And a few days I kind of believed him, he was right. But I said, I don't think that's true. And he actually created another worship service in their church and did it in the downstairs and created kind of a rift between the old and the new, because some of the older people saying, hey, if it's old, it's got to be good. And the younger people saying, if old, it's got to be bad. And they're saying, if it's new, it's got to be good. And the older people are saying, no, if it's new, it's got to be bad, when in fact, they're not even following Colossians 3. So there's one worship service, and he would sit up in the balcony, and there was a woman, I can't remember what her name is, maybe Florence. And they're singing, great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. And he said, oh boy, this lady's really hurting. I better go over and help her. So he went up to pray for her, and he says, I know you're really suffering, must be really bad. No, she says, no, I'm worshiping, and it's really good. Because I came to Christ on the day that hymn was played. That hymn was actually sung at my wedding, and right now, and think about my husband that's passed into glory. And that hymn was sung when I was baptized. And then this younger person who had enough wisdom, he said, I repent of my judgment of your worship. For I was judging for what was coming from the front. But now I see what was coming inside. Can we start to build that kind of community of worship? Those who worship the Lord will worship Him in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are doing a good work in us. There's times when it's crystal clear what you're doing, and there's other times where we can't even have a clue. And yet, the major thing you're looking for is worshipers. And that's why we must go into our community. That's why we must go to South Peabody. That's why we must go into Lynn. And that's why, Lord, we can minister to the up and outer and the down and outer, the young and the old, the saint that's been here for 60 years, and the seeker. Father, may we have the same musts of Jesus and be willing to seriously consider new questions and new directions for West Church as we go into the next decade or decades until you return. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.